You turn with me in your Bibles tonight back to that passage in Isaiah 35. That is where our focus of attention is going to be tonight as we consider God's Word. If you want a particular text, I think it would be good for you to take with you the last verse of this great chapter. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We are looking tonight at another of Isaiah's poems. And we're looking at them under the heading, Gospel Glimpses in Isaiah. And as Peter was saying, Isaiah had to preach to his people and to say that God was going to judge them. But he saw beyond the judgment. He saw beyond the restoration. And in this passage, we have this poem. If you remember last week when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 11, we said that there were two poems in one chapter with those connecting verses in the middle. Well, we have here probably one poem, but it has got two sections to it. And the break is probably in the middle of verse 6, because you've got this introductory word for. So there are statements made, and then there is the developing theme in the second half of the poem. Now, those of you who attend the coffee morning on a regular basis know that we have a resident poet. And most Mondays, particularly if there's a birthday, there is a poem read. And I don't know how much you're into English literature, but for many people, a poem is a poem. But in actual fact, that is not the case, is it? I don't know how many of you remember as children having to study different forms of poems. There was the limerick, usually a little bit light-hearted, 5 lines, but careful meters. There were 7 beats in the first 2 lines, then 6 beats in the 3rd and 4th, and then back to the 7th line. Those of you who were more into Wordsworth and Shakespeare, you know that they wrote their poems, their sonnets. Again, a poem, but with a very definite structure. 14 lines, and each line had to have 10 syllables or 10 beats. Now, that gives you the idea of the structure of poetry. But why do we use poetry? Well, I don't know about you, but back in the 70s, there was this popular practice of putting various verses of scripture to music. And this verse 10 is one that I learnt. Now, I can tell you virtually nothing else about this chapter from memory, but I won't do it for you now, but off the top of my head, I could sing this last verse because it has been set to music, and that is what our hymns are. They are poetry set to music. It's said of Wesley or the Wesley brothers that they preached thousands upon thousands of sermons. I wonder how many of their sermons you can remember. But if I was to announce the first lines of one or two hymns, I'm sure you'd be there and you'd be able to repeat the whole lot. Why? Because it is truth put to poetry and then poetry put to music. And we find it so much easier to remember truth. So we have got this poem. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written vast tracts of his prophecy in songs so that the people of Israel would be able to remember them. Now, let's look at this as a poem tonight to begin with. And there are three basic themes, big themes, that come in this poem. I said to you there are two sections to it, and there is a symmetry, you know, symmetry being like a mirror. So something is said in the first half, and then the symmetry repeats. Not exactly the same, but the same theme with a slightly different emphasis. So the three great themes. You have got creation, you have got God, and you have got the responsibility of God's people. So in verse 1, you have got this glorious promise that creation will be restored. In verses 1 and 2, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Or if you're in the AV, it's a rose, isn't it? It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with singing, with joy and singing. So you have got this promise that creation will be restored. In verses 6 and 7, you've got creation being refreshed. The middle of verse 6, for water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool. Now, for somebody living in a desert climate, that gives you great joy and great hope. But I have to admit, when I was preparing this week, I was thinking, well, it might be nice to be more like a desert for a while. and to know the lack of flooding and being waterlogged. But what is Isaiah saying? Well, the great truth that he wants us to take from this is that we are not to despise this world. We can have a Greek philosophical approach to life, which says anything material is sinful. It is the spiritual that is what matters. No, friends. God created this world. This world is the work of our God, and we are not to despise it. We are not to think that it is temporary and that our eternal dwelling is out there somewhere in the big blue yonder. No, we are told that in the last days this world will be purged, but there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Then the second great theme that I've said that comes out in this poem is God. And in the first part of the poem, we have this great statement at the end of verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. The end of verse 4, we have this great statement. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Verse 2 might be summarized as the person of God, glory and majesty. Verse 4, the purpose of God. What is God going to do? And then I've said we have this focus as well of God's people. And in verse 5, we have the first statements of God's people. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then we have that glorious promise in verse 10. God's people are described as the ransomed of the Lord. The ransomed, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Friends, we're not going to limp home to glory. This world is not going to come to some horrible end, and people will look back and say, well, was it worth it? No. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Friends, this is what we are to look forward to when God's full purposes are complete. But there is, having seen the creation, having seen God and God's people, the third big theme that I want us to see here is the responsibility of God's people, the responsibility of the redeemed, our responsibility. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those of us who have been born again of the Spirit, what are we to do? Well, we are told in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. So we are to encourage one another. We are to exhort one another. And the reason I asked Peter to read from Psalm 1 tonight was to remind ourselves of the theme that comes at the end of this passage in verses 8 to 10, a theme that came up in chapter 11 and is repeated in chapter 40 and is taken up in the New Testament by John the Baptist, the theme of this highway. And we are told here in verse 8, and a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. We're told that the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall not belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. What is the point? What is the emphasis here? That we are to encourage one another as Christians. We are to walk together in the purposes of God. We are to see that highway that God has prepared. And we here, if you like, have a prophecy that God's people will walk on this highway. But we also have a responsibility that we are to walk there ourselves. We are to walk in the way of holiness. Blessed is the man who, here's the AV coming out again, my childhood, who sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. And we are to walk in the way that God has laid down. So this is, or these are the great themes of this poem, of this song. And in teaching, in preaching, we are always told, start with the facts. Well, we've seen the facts here. Then move to the imperatives. Move to our responses to this truth. And therefore, in this second half of the message tonight, I want us to look at these three great themes. Consider creation. Think of the world in which God has placed us. When God created this world, each day he looked at it, he saw that it was good. And when he had created humanity, he created male and female in his image, he said that they were very good. He saw that his creation was very good. But sadly, creation in its entirety has come under the fall. Don't think that it is simply human beings who have been affected by the fall. Do you think it's strange that we sang Joy to the World tonight? We get used to these songs being sung simply at Christmas, don't we? But the reason that we sang that was to remind ourselves that the hymn writer has summarized, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Paul, when he is talking about the world in which we live, says that it is groaning, Romans 8 and verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you want evidence that the whole world is subject to the curse? Well, don't bother mowing the lawn this year. Don't bother doing any gardening. You won't get a nice show of roses. You won't get a very plush lawn. You will get thorns and thistles. And if you live in Pill, you'll get dandelions. Because the world is subject to the fall. Lynn and I were driving in to town the other day, and we came over the flyover that looks down on the old Sainsbury's. Give that a couple more years, and you won't know that there were buildings there. The buddleia is growing up. It will cover it. I'm sure inside the buddleia there are other weeds as well. And this creation, the world as a whole, is subject to the fall. Now, how do we respond to creation in the fall? Well, before the fall, Adam and Eve were given a command to work. And we have a responsibility to rule over creation, to have dominion over it. And many people see work as drudgery, as a slog. They see it, to some extent, as part of the fall. Friends, it isn't. There is nothing more stimulating and more blessed than to work with your hands, to work practically, and to see a garden develop out of a bunch of dandelions, to clear ground of thistles and thorns, and then to be able to plant it. Friends, let's consider creation. You know, we live here in Wales, and as I drive up the 470, I can never go into the Bracken Beacons and see that that horseshoe pass as you drive, and to see the beauty of it. I can never say, oh, I'm bored with this. No, it's a glorious creation. And obviously those of you who have travelled far more, you will think of fjords and waterfalls. You will think of vast mountains. This creation, this world, demonstrates the order, the power, the majesty of our God. So this week, let's consider creation. Let's consider where God has placed us. And I believe it's right as well to consider God's work in creation through the skills that he has given to men and women. And this might surprise you, but if I'm driving east over the Severn Bridge, it always amazes me, the design and the structure of that bridge. Coming back is not quite the same, because I know I've got to cough up 660 these days. But you see the skills that God has given to human beings. How can we do it? How can they do it? It stands there in all weathers. Let's not despise what God has given to us in the skills that we have, and the skills that he's given to other people. They demonstrate, they exercise the dominion, the authority that God has given. But let's look at the second great theme of this poem. Behold your God. Now, in a way, when I'm using this statement in verse 6, I'm using it more in the way that Isaiah uses it in Psalm 40. And not Psalm 40, in chapter 40. And again, we thank God for the great work of Handel and his Messiah, because you've got that great prophecy in Isaiah 40, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, the herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look at him. Don't look at me. Look at your God. And that isn't exactly the way Isaiah uses it here in chapter 35 and verse 4. But I'll just use that as a heading, because in 35 and verse 4 he says, behold, your God will come with vengeance. So it's not an exhortation, behold your God. It's a prophecy. Behold, your God will come. And friends, we are not to think that our God has been conquered. We are not to think that secularism and false religion has dethroned our God. Chapter 40, John the Baptist says, in effect, stand still and consider your God. Here, Isaiah is saying, your God will come. You're going to go into exile. There is going to come judgment. God will reduce you as a nation. The great temple that has been your pride and your joy, it will be sacked. It will be ruined. The dynasty of David, it's already divided, but it will be crushed. The things that you have relied on will be put to one side. But behold, your God will come. And friends, that is true today. Our God will come. We may not see it in our day, but let me assure you, he will come. He came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come with all the grandeur of his final coming, but he came and he demonstrated his power over creation. He spoke to the waves and they were calm. He told the wind to cease and it ceased. He spoke to the blind and he restored damaged creation as eyes were opened. He made strong the legs of the lame. He captured and ensnared the evil spirits that would stand against him. I want to ask you tonight, friends, as Isaiah says to us, behold your God, what is your picture of God? What is it that maybe blurs your vision of God? What is it that distracts you from looking at your God? Well, let's see the pictures that Isaiah gives us here. He says in verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. He's speaking of the wilderness and the dry ground. He's speaking of the desert. He's speaking of the glory of Lebanon, those great cedar trees, and the majesty of Mount Carmel, which stands there on the edge of the Mediterranean, standing out in contrast to all around it, and sharing that place of beauty. He says, you think these things are great? Oh, these will fail in comparison to the glory of our God. And this is one of the great themes that Isaiah takes up time and time and time again in his prophecy. Yes, doom is coming, judgment is coming, but the glory will be revealed. When Jesus walked this earth, I've already described some of his miracles, but there were bigger glimpses of glory, weren't there? As he was baptized and the heavens were opened, and the voice of God was heard audibly. And the third person of the Trinity came down in the form of a dove and rested on our Saviour. The Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus took his disciples up into a mountain. One of the rare occasions in the New Testament. And I might ask the question, did Jesus live in the New Testament or did he live in the Old Testament? His stories are recorded in our New Testament, but in fact, he was the completion, wasn't he, of the Old Testament. And there, the Shekinah glory of God came down on that mountain, the cloud, and the one who had given the law, Moses, and the one who had been the great example of prophecy, Elijah. They came and they spoke with the Lord Jesus, preparing him for that greatest event of his life, when he would bear the sins of his people on Calvary. The glory of the Lord. Isaiah had seen it in the temple. Friends, we will see it. If we remain here on earth, we will see the glory as the Lord Jesus Christ returns. If we are taken to heaven before that time, we will come back as a part of that glory. As our departed spirits are reunited with our resurrected body, and the glory of God is revealed. But it's not just the glory of the Lord, the eternal God, Yahweh, Jehovah, but it is also the majesty of our God. And here, God is the word that is used, or the name that is used to introduce our God at the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His majesty. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't see a lot of majesty, did he? A borrowed stable in which to be born. A borrowed donkey on which to ride to his death. Even a borrowed cross on which to die. It had been constructed for another. When they hailed him as King of the Jews, they put a purple robe on him. But friends, he is going to come in majesty. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Got this wonderful picture of our God. But as we build up that picture of glory and majesty, let's put that into the awe of verse 4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Again, this theme of vengeance is taken up in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 12 that vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The statement here that he will come is emphatic. It's not a possibility. It's not something to consider. And it's not something to consider that he will possibly come with vengeance. No, he will come with vengeance. And this is tragic. Those who have lived without him, those who have stood in opposition to him, they will realize that he's no longer the babe of Bethlehem. He's no longer the Christ of Calvary. He is no longer the carpenter of Nazareth. He is no longer the despised, itinerant preacher of the Holy Land. But he is the judge of all the earth. Those who looked at him hanging on the cross. You saved others. Himself he cannot save. And they thought it was done and dusted. But no, friends, he's going to come in vengeance. And let me speak carefully, but very emphatically tonight. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, you will face him as your judge. I don't say those words lightly. In fact, when I pray for people that I love, I think, Lord, please, please, don't leave it that they will have to face you as judge. Don't leave it that you will have to exercise vengeance upon them. But friends, this verse is incredibly strong. He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. And quoting, in effect, the New Testament, I have to say to you that if you've lived without God, if you've lived in opposition to God, even though you've heard the gospel preached, then you will have to die without God. You will have to die without your Redeemer, or the Redeemer of this world. And this recompense is not just human reaction. You know, if somebody does something against us, he says, I won't forget, I'll get him. That isn't this. This is order. This is calm. This is structured. It is just retribution. It is what God has laid down. And these are terrifying words. But I thank God that this verse 4 does not end with this. But he will come and save you. Now in the Old Testament, we have the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. We have those great prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they came and they led the people of God back to the land that God had given to them. But in a way, it was a partial restoration. It wasn't the complete thing until the Lord Jesus Christ came. So we are to consider creation, we are to behold your God, and then the last thing that I want to see in these great themes tonight is the ransom shall return. And here we are to refresh the ransomed. Because with all these great truths of the power and the majesty of our God, we are to use these not to crush ourselves as Christians, and we are to use them not to crush the unconverted. We met tonight in prayer. I realized I wasn't there, but I was praying the same prayers in the house. But we take these great truths with hope, with joy, in order to praise our God. And that is where Isaiah wants to apply these. He wants these great truths of God to stir us to a life of praise and a life of fulfillment. See verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. So we've got these three great exhortations. for the way that the redeemed of the Lord are to be refreshed, the ransomed of the Lord. We are to strengthen the weak hands. Again, the writer to the Hebrews takes this up in his great letter, but here we have a call to action, and we are to strengthen one another as Christians. Jesus went about doing good, we're told, aren't we? And he strengthened those who are weak. And let me say this, friends. Sin destroys eternally, but it also destroys immediately. The wages of sin is death. Let me ask you, do you know an addict, no matter what he's addicted to, who lives with fervor and confidence? When they're on a high, yeah, it will seem as though they're confident. But when whatever they're addicted to wears off, there is that despondency and there is that weakness. There is that shaking and that trembling. Do you really know a religious person who has got peace? Ben was saying to us this morning, wasn't he, that the other major religions of the world, they see God as one who wants to destroy. And yet, Christianity tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and save you. And we know that he did that through the work of the cross. Think of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He took simple, ordinary men. He called them. He saved them. He equipped them. And he sent them out to do his work. He did that in the Gospels, didn't he? He did. But he's done it day after day after day, year after year. He is still doing exactly the same thing. Yesterday, the church offices, we went to Bridgend for an EMW day, and I'm getting to the point now when I realize that I'm getting on. Because, oh, there were a lot of youngsters there. And they say, don't they, that when the policemen start looking young, then you realize that you're getting old. How many of you have been into the Royal Gwent and been treated by a schoolgirl? Well, that's what you thought she was. And we have this picture here. God is raising up people who we think, well, can they do it? Yes, they can. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will strengthen them. The God who saved us is the God who saves them. The Holy Spirit who equips us is the same Holy Spirit who equips them. Let me ask you tonight, do you feel condemned as a Christian, as an unbeliever? Well, go to the Lord Jesus Christ again. Ask him to forgive you, and he will strengthen you, and he will lift you up. We're told that he will make the knees firm as well. In verse 3, make firm the feeble knees. Well, we've got a couple of fellas here tonight, haven't we? They've got their crutches with them, but they're feeling a lot firmer now than they were a month or two ago, as they've had not knees replaced, but they've had their hips replaced. And God isn't here simply talking about the replacement of joints, but giving that stability, not worrying. If I go upstairs, will my knees collapse? If I walk over that ground, will I fall over? No, there is this stability. And Paul, in a way, picks this up, doesn't he, in Ephesians 4, where he talks about not being tossed about and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But the Lord gives us stability. And not only does he give us stability, he gives us freedom. When we feel that we are strong and that our joints and our muscles are as they should be, then we can tackle the roughest of ground. But many of us now look at a set of steps or a bit of uneven ground and we think, I'll have to be careful as I'm going over this. But no, there is this assurance that the Lord will give stability. And then the third thing that we are to do to refresh the redeemed is to say to those who are anxious of heart, be strong, fear not. And we are told here, go back to the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for correction, for teaching, so that the man of God might be complete. We don't need anything more than the Scripture. We need the Spirit's help in understanding the Scripture. We need the Holy Spirit's help in applying the Scripture. But we simply have to say, we have to bring people back to the Word of God. Say, are you worried? Is it overwhelming? Is it too much? Well, listen to what God says to you in this situation. But I can imagine some of you saying to me, Bernard, I'm the one who is fearful. I'm the one who becomes anxious. Well, I want to say to you, read your Bible. Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. You're not on your own. Think of Timothy, a man sent out by Paul. Paul had to say to him that he hadn't been given the spirit of fear, but he had been given a spirit of hope. And think of a man like Spurgeon, who knew the reality of depression day after day. Joshua. Can you imagine taking over responsibility after a man like Moses? He knew his weakness, and God had to say to him, do not fear. And friends, God says to us tonight, when we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances, be strong, fear not. He isn't saying, come on, brace yourself, get on with it. No, he's saying, remember the promises of God. And in the light of all of that, we can then read verse 10. Therefore the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let me remind you tonight, friends, you're not just Joe Blow. You, if you tonight are a Christian, are chosen before the foundation of the world. You were ransomed or redeemed, not by the payment of a fine or some sort of financial bond. You were ransomed 2,000 years ago by the blood of the eternal Son of God. And at some point in your lifetime, you have been born again, regenerated, given new life by the Spirit of our God. You're not just a religious fanatic. You are chosen, ransomed, and born again. In a later chapter, Isaiah says that he will hold us, or God will hold us, by his right hand. I am the one who helps you. Chapter 41, I will uphold you. And those themes are taken up in John chapter 10, where we are told that the Lord knows the names of his people, and none shall pluck us out of the Father's hand, none shall pluck us out of the Son's hand. Let me remind you tonight, you're not just a number. You're not just a statistic. God has your name written on his hands, on his heart. So as I draw to a close tonight, creation will be restored, the ransomed will rejoice, and the greatest fact of all, our God will be glorified. Amen. So, as we were in the prayer meeting the other night at Ebenezer, we sang 245, and I thought, I want to sing that. And I was already working on this sermon, and I thought, yes, we will conclude our worship this Lord's Day by singing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and clean. How marvellous! How wonderful! And my song shall ever be. How marvellous! How wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. 245.